Well, let me invite you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to the book of Ephesians, as we are going to be coming back to this great and marvelous letter from God.
Through the Apostle Paul, the book of Ephesians. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it is page 977, as where we're going to begin this morning as we come back to this letter. And as is our custom, we like to take a moment to just share a particular verse in the passage that we'll be looking at and then say a few words to the children among us before some of them are dismissed. And we do this as an encouragement to them to kind of engage with the focus of the sermon and also, of course, to use this as an opportunity for families to be focused on these matters and to be thinking and talking about the truth that we're looking at through the day and through the week. And dads in particular, I want to encourage you to lay hold of that privileged responsibilities in leading your children in the things of God and through His Word. And so that's part of why we do this, to take some time to do this. Well, we're going to actually be looking at a lot of different aspects of the book of Ephesians this morning as we re-engage with our time in this book. But I'd like to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And a statement that Paul makes here as he is talking about his own ministry and Paul's understanding of the work that God had given him to do. That's what he's explaining in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verse 8, and boys and girls in particular. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as Paul makes this statement, and as what he says here is connecting with everything else that he is talking about in the letter, he is making it very, very clear that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure of all. And that's really the big idea that we see throughout this entire letter that we're going to be looking at this morning, that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure of all. And because He's the greatest treasure, He is to be valued and desired and sought after more than anything and more than anyone. He is the greatest treasure of all. And Paul describes his task in preaching as preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's preaching a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is most treasured and the greatest treasure. Now, we might think about this way in terms of how incredibly treasured Jesus Christ is and how He should be valued and how He should be sought after. Boys and girls, think about this. What would you do and what would everybody here do if I said, you know, before everybody came here this morning, I hid a $100 bill somewhere either in this room or in this room over here? Or maybe I put one in both rooms. I don't know. I didn't really do this. This is all imaginary, okay? But imagine that I said, hey, I did this, and when I say go, everybody can go and try to find this $100 bill, and whoever finds it gets to keep it. Now, I didn't do that, okay? I'm just alerting you to the fact I didn't do that, so we're not going to have a frenzy here. But if I were to have done that and there was a $100 bill here in the building and you had the opportunity to find it, boys and girls, if at the point that I said go, do you think you would have any interest in trying to find that $100 bill? Yeah, some are going, yes, yes, absolutely. Of course, any of us would. All of us would. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I'm sorry, it's not really happening. But we have greater treasures for you this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you would be interested in trying to find that. And you would probably be rather aggressive and energetic in trying to find that $100 bill. Now, why would that be important to you? Well, the answer is because you would see that as valuable. And indeed, at a certain level, it has some value. You can do a lot of things with $100. So you would be eager to find it because you see it as valuable. You see it as a treasure worth looking for. Well, in a far greater way, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ, He is to be our highest value. He is to be our greatest treasure. And we should be eager to know Him and to trust Him and to seek Him and to follow Him because He is the greatest treasure of all. Infinitely greater, way greater than any amount of money we could ever imagine or anything else on earth for that matter. And so in the focus of the sermon this morning, as we're going to be coming back to the book of Ephesians, we're really looking at the great treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God's purposes and of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on. And with that, I want to go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go across the driveway. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have classes that are sort of geared towards them in the building across the way. So blessings to all of you young ones and to those of you adults who are helping to teach them. Well, for the rest of us, let us go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And in just a few moments, I want to read. But before we do that, I want to lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help as we come to His Word. So would you pray with me, please? Our holy and gracious Father, even as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, we would ask that You would incline our hearts to Your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray that You would turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and that You would give us life in Your ways, and all of this according to all that You have revealed in Your Word. We ask and we trust that Your Holy Spirit would be active to accomplish Your purposes in each one of us as we hear Your Word and as we would respond, we pray, by faith in what You have revealed. We trust You to do this for Your glory in Christ's name, in whose name we pray. Well, it has been a little over 2 months since we last visited the book of Ephesians in earnest, and we have been moving through it bit by bit. And the last time that we were here, we were actually wrapping up the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And normally, as we're moving through the process of exposition, we'd be picking things up in chapter 2, verse 11, because the last place that we were at was there in verse 10. But this morning, because it's been a couple of months since we've been in this letter, it seemed good and appropriate to sort of take an overview summary and to help all of us just be reminded of the big picture of all that is revealed here and what God has been pleased to reveal through Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. And by the way, it's likely that this letter wasn't just to believers in the city of Ephesus, but as with some of Paul's other letters, it was most likely a circular letter intended to go to other churches and to circulate around the churches in particular in Asia Minor. But it's connected with the Ephesians as we see and as we learn. What I'd like to do, even as I did a few months ago, is actually just read through the whole letter. To imagine ourselves as some of those original believers hearing it for the first time and just read through the whole letter so that we can kind of get the force and the focus of all that Paul reveals there. And then we'll be looking at some general things from the letter in particular to remind us of everything. Feel free to follow along as I read, or if you want to just listen to hear God's word. But I want to just move through the letter as the original believers who would have received this would have heard this. So we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Praise God for his eternal word. This last weekend, a week ago, I wasn't here. You may, if you were here, you know that we weren't here this past weekend. And the reason is we had a little family get-together on Lori's side of the family over in the Santa Cruz area. There is some property in her family that one of her brothers and his family lives on up in the mountains up above Santa Cruz. And for a number of years, we've gone there now to make apple cider. They have a small apple orchard there, and we go there and we pick apples and clean them. And they have this old apple cider press. It was made in 1927 is the date on this apple press. And her uncle many years ago put a little motor to the flywheel of this apple press. And I want to tell you just a little bit about how the apple press works and then just ask you a question. Now, you may be familiar with how an apple press such as this works, but it's this big wooden and iron unit, and on the very top of it, it's got this opening that you throw the apples into, and the little flywheel inside spins, and it chews up the apples, and then it spits them out below into a bucket. And the bucket that it spits them out into is probably about 10 inches in diameter at the top of the bucket, and it has these vertical slats that surround that form the shape of the bucket, and there's a gap between all of these slats. And the reason for that is that you grind up the apples or make them into chunks as you drop them in the top there. All the pieces fall into the bucket. When the bucket becomes full, you then put a piece of wood on top of the bucket that fits into the opening at the top. And then there is a mechanism made of iron, a large spinning mechanism that you spin down, and it pushes that piece of wood onto those chunks of apple, and then the juice from the apples squeezes out through the vertical slats of the bucket. And then there's a tray, little trough at the bottom, and it all funnels into a bowl that then you get your fresh apple cider, which is really, really, really tasty, I might add. But that's how you make apple cider, as these chunks of apple get crushed and squished and pressed, and every drop of juice possible comes out of the apples, producing this incredible juice. So that's just a little bit of how it works. Now let me just ask you a question. Does your life ever feel like a kind of random, obscure apple picked and used by forces beyond your control, helplessly having all of the juice squeezed out of you? Does life ever feel like that to you, that you're just kind of tossed into this chamber that's chewing you up, and you're in this bucket with a bunch of other apple pieces, and you're just getting squeezed and pressed from every side? Even a little bit more specifically, do you ever get discouraged in life, depressed, dispirited, despairing, and losing heart? It's so true, isn't it? There's so many things in this world at both a global and a personal level which are unsettling and difficult. Natural disasters, much as we've known in our immediate Northern California area here with fires, but in other places there's hurricanes, there's earthquakes, there's tornadoes. we're aware of and we learn of horrendous crimes and atrocities. And in these days with video and with the internet, sadly, these things are broadcast globally in seconds. And unbelievably unconscionable things that take place and all of the things that we're aware of. We're obviously aware of the judicial and cultural redefinition of marriage taking place. There's all kinds of woes that any of us can experience, either directly or indirectly, financial woes, political woes, health woes, and on and on and on. It's very easy for us to feel overwhelmed and overpowered by these things and more, easily distressed and perplexed and exasperated. And if we're honest, we can wrestle with such thoughts as, is God really in control? Is the gospel really true? Is there really a God at all? We can honestly wrestle with those things. And if you're a Christian, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever feel frustrated and hopeless at the lack of progress you might seem to be making as a Christian? How dull and indifferent we can be in our love for Christ. How little appetite we have at times, it seems, for spiritual matters, and how little zeal we have to tell others about Jesus Christ and to serve others for His glory. How easily we can be beset with any number of sins in our heart, in our minds, in our words, and in our actions, and we can easily be tempted to discouragement. Even as a Christian, do you ever feel lonely and isolated as a Christian? Like no one really cares for you or knows what's going on in the depths of your soul. Perhaps you feel like a little island in a vast sea of humanity, drifting around, being tossed here and there by various waves. Everything can feel so painful and so pointless, and you feel like you're just barely hanging on, just barely struggling to survive. And you begin to think, if you're a believer, you can easily be tempted to think, you know, I'm not sure this gospel thing really works. I'm not sure it's really true. It just doesn't seem to be really bearing much fruit in my life. Well, friends, there's so much internally and externally that can discourage us. And even as Christians, much in this life that can make us faint in the battle. Grow tired and weary and exhausted. And when that happens, we can easily become vulnerable to the evil that's around us and all that rages even within us. But I want you to know this morning, dear friend, that God does know and He does understand, and He wants to comfort and encourage and strengthen you to live by faith in the riches of all His grace. And this very reality is at the heart of what the book of Ephesians is all about. To all who would have ears to hear, the truth that's revealed in Ephesians reveals the life-giving perspective, motivation, and hope that God gives to His children to live and walk by faith, even when circumstances seem to be crashing in on us to the contrary. Well, again, it's been a little over 2 months since we last looked at this book, and today I just want to take a little bit of time and the remainder of time that we have to look at the big picture. And together, I want us to think about three central features of the book of Ephesians. We'll look at these briefly, three central features of the book, and then I also want to consider just three general points of application from the book. So in the few minutes that we have, that's what I want us to see. Three central features of the book and three primary applications. As we see in what God has revealed here, truth to bolster and strengthen tired souls and weary and discouraged souls with all that is revealed here. So first of all, three central features I want us to just see and be reminded of with regard to what's going on in this letter. I want to just hold before you in these central features the theme of the book, a key truth of the book, and the purpose of the book. The theme, a key truth, and the purpose. These are the three central features for us to consider and see how these all fit together with what God has revealed through the Apostle Paul. First of all, the central theme of Ephesians. Here's the heart of what Paul is addressing in this letter, and I've already alluded to it. The glory of God's purposes and people in Christ. the glory of God's purposes and people in Christ. This is really the theme of the letter, and all of this revolving around the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and the glory of God's purposes and his people in Christ. This is a letter that helps us understand our identity, that helps us understand the wealth that God has given us in Jesus Christ and the privilege of what it means to be his people if we belong to him. And this is very clear from all that Paul addresses throughout this letter, the glory of God's purposes and people in Christ. And this is what Paul focuses on throughout his letter, helping us understand, again, our identity, our destiny, and the responsibilities we have as God's people as we live in this world, and calling us to walk together as his people, as the church. Now, if you were tracking along as I read through the letter, you may have noticed that those first three chapters really rocket us to the heavenly heights of God's eternal, unsearchable, immeasurable riches in Christ. As Paul says in verse 3, he says, "Pray of verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on to detail out the nature of those blessings, all bound up within the purpose of God the Father and the work of God the Son and the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. And this is what he unpacks not only in verse 4 and following of chapter 1, but really carrying on all the way through chapter 3. Again, rocketing us up into the heights of God's eternal purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he shares here is focusing upon these unsearchable riches of God and all that he has given. I don't know if you've ever heard of the military doctrine of shock and awe. It's a doctrine that is used by military strategists, and it was employed during the Iraqi war not too long ago. It's explained as, quote, "a military doctrine based on the use of overwhelming power and spectacular displays of force intended to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy its will to fight." And it's described as, or defined as, or explained as shock and awe. Sometimes it's also referred to as rapid dominance. Now, many of us can probably relate to that in our life, that often life just seems that way, doesn't it? Like it's all conspiring against us to shock and awe us and, in a sense, leave us paralyzed. But as Paul begins this letter, there's a sense in which he's employing spiritual shock and awe, wanting to just proclaim and just magnify the unbelievable, unsearchable riches of God in Jesus Christ and all of the spiritual blessings that he's given as a means of helping the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, be paralyzed as we would lay hold of these truths by faith and recognize and rejoice in the greatness of salvation that God has given to us. And so God's truth very much paralyzes all evil and Satan himself, even in the warfare in which we're engaged in this world. But this is all connected with this theme of the glory of God's purposes and people in Christ. And you may have heard it as I read through in chapters 1 to 3. On a number of occasions, Paul speaks of riches, immeasurable riches, unsearchable riches. And he's intending to draw our hearts and minds to the greatness of these things in Christ by faith, to pull our hearts and minds away from the things in the world that we so easily become discouraged by. So this is the central theme, the glory of God's purposes and people in Christ. Now within this central theme, the second feature I want you to see is a central truth connected with this theme. And the central truth is this, that God is working to unite all things in Christ. Within his eternal purposes, he is working to unite all things in Christ. We see this spoken specifically of, spoken specifically with reference to in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. Look at what Paul says. referring to what God has revealed, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, in many ways, what he says here, particularly with what he says in verse 10, that he has been moving everything as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, that statement is really the high watermark of the entire epistle. Because what we are informed of with this statement is that God has an eternal plan. And he's working everything after the counsel of his will in accordance with this plan, ultimately to bring everything in heaven and on earth into unity in and through and under the Lord Jesus Christ. And this statement really provides for us like the climax of a good book or a movie. This statement helps us see how all the pieces fit together. We think about all that's revealed in Scripture and all that we see and understand even in the unfolding of history is all ultimately working in accordance with what God is doing to bring everything into unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation is a word from God that he's given to show us the consummation of all of this, what it looks like and how God will be bringing to fulfillment everything that he's intending. But beloved, with all of this and with this statement and with this truth, God answers the why question that we so often have. Why is this happening? Or why is that happening? Or why did that go that way? And whatever level we think of that, whether at the most personal level in our own lives or whether things globally, everything is happening because God is sovereignly working everything to unite everything in Jesus Christ. He's working everything after the counsel of his will toward that end. That's why. And we don't have to wrestle with that. We don't have to struggle with that. Now, where it becomes challenging for us is we often want to not only know the why question, but we want to know the how question. How is this working to that end? How is that working together? Well, what God calls us to is to trust him, to trust him with the how. That at any given moment, God Almighty, sovereign, wise, eternal, all-powerful, is working and orchestrating billions and trillions and zillions of things that we can't even begin to comprehend. But he's doing it all in accordance with his sovereign will, working everything after the counsel of his will. So God really answers the why question for us with this truth. And he calls us to trust him with the how question. So we understand the theme, the glory of God's purpose and people in Christ. We see this central truth that God is working to unite everything in Christ in all eternity. And a third central feature I want us to see is the purpose for why Paul is writing this letter and why ultimately God himself through Paul is revealing what he's revealing. Why is Paul writing? And even as you study Scripture, that's a key element of how we seek to interpret Scripture, recognizing and embracing the truth that God himself, of course, is the author of all of Scripture, but that he works through human authors. And when men such as Paul wrote a letter, he had a reason why he was writing this letter. He had a purpose as to why he's writing this letter. So a key element of how we interpret is to understand why. Well, it's interesting with the book of Ephesians because different from most of Paul's other letters, there's no explicit doctrinal or ethical errors that Paul is writing to correct. We do know because of different things that he addresses throughout the letter that he is very aware of demonic and deceitful forces and influence, and he's very aware of the spiritual warfare that God's people are engaged in. As he speaks of that in particular, of course, in chapter 6, he recognizes that there is danger. And he's concerned that believers possibly might not see and might not walk in light of the glory of God's blessings and purposes in Christ and in the greatness of the salvation that God has given in Christ. And specifically, I think the key element of his purpose is that he is concerned that these believers to whom he is writing might be losing heart, that they might be becoming discouraged and thus vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And I think the key statement that he makes to this effect is in chapter 3, verse 13. And in many ways, I think this gives us a key insight into what's burdening Paul's heart. He says, verse 13 of chapter 3, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's in prison. He makes reference to that in verse 1 of chapter 3 and again alludes to it here in verse 13, again at the beginning of chapter 4. And he's concerned that believers to whom he had previously ministered and poured his heart into and ministered among them and taught them God's word publicly and from house to house and sharing with them the whole counsel of God, he's concerned that as they learn that he's being persecuted and suffering and in prison, he's concerned that they're going to see this as a real setback for the cause of the gospel. They're going to be concerned and losing heart and discouraged that perhaps all these things that Paul said to us aren't true because look at how Paul is ending up. And they could be worried and fearful and discouraged. And he's very, very concerned about that. And that's why he's writing. And you see, what he's concerned about is that they're not rightly valuing the greatness of the salvation that they've been called to, nor are they rightly understanding that suffering and persecution and difficulty and tribulation in this world is a part of what God ordains as he prepares us for the glory that is to come in his presence in eternity. This is what he's burdened by, and this is why, beloved, this letter is so applicable, so relevant, so powerful and significant for us even this day, because it's God's word. Because God knows that we're prone to get discouraged, that we're prone to lose heart, that we're prone to think that the gospel doesn't work anymore, and that maybe God isn't really real, and that maybe God doesn't really care. And what Paul is expressing, what God is expressing, again with a sense of shock and awe, is look at how great God is. Look at how great the salvation that he's given. Look at how great the wealth of the riches of all that God has done in Christ. And most fundamentally, what Paul is burdened by is that God's people would be built up in faith. In faith, to continually, as he says in chapter 6, verse 17, hold up the shield of faith. Now, this faith is not just a wishful thinking. It's not just some kind of nebulous, vague thing. It is a faith that is rooted in, grounded in, informed by, and established in the truth of God that he's revealed in his word in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul doesn't just write a postcard and say, hey, keep believing. Don't stop believing. Keep believing. No, Paul writes an entire letter to say, look at how great this God is. Look at how great this salvation is. Look at the riches that you've been given in Christ. Don't shrink back from believing. Keep trusting. Keep following. Keep believing. Keep praying. Keep finding your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it. Beloved, isn't it true when we're so easily tempted to be discouraged and lose heart and become depressed and distressed and all kinds of things? What God would have is for our faith to be strengthened in him, in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of his grace, and that we would press on and persevere. So these are the central features of the book, the theme that God is glorious in his purposes with his people, the glory of God's purpose and his people in Christ, and the key truth that he's working to unite everything in Christ. History has a purpose. Life has a purpose. Everything is happening according to the counsel of his will. He's sovereign over all of it. And that we would take heart, that we would be strengthened in faith, that we wouldn't be discouraged. Well, within all of these central features, there's really three primary or general points of application. And I'll just mention these because we'll be seeing these again and again. And we've already seen these in previous times that we've been here. So really, this is just by way of reminder, just by way of encouragement. all of these three points of application revolve around our faith, being strengthened in faith. These are different dimensions of this faith that we are called to continually live by. And in the wording, I want to just forewarn you, in the wording of these points of application, you'll notice I'm a little bit repetitious. And the reason for that is just to reinforce the faith-guided responsibilities that God has called us to in Christ. So let me just mention these. Number one, by faith, embrace the wealth of your wealth in Christ. Embrace the wealth of your wealth in Christ. Beloved, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 1 through 3 describe you. They describe who you are in Christ. And not only as an individual, but who you are in Christ in connection with all of God's people, with the church. That's why this letter, among other things, helps us understand what the nature of the church is, both in a universal sense and as that is expressed in local assemblies. But it's all about the wealth of the wealth that God has given us in Christ. That we who were once spiritually dead, bound up in the death of our sins, God, by His sovereign grace, made alive in Christ. And we've come into all of the merit of all of the riches of everything that God has accomplished for us in Christ, even as He's redeemed us. He's freed us from the bondage of our sin and of His judgment through the blood of Christ. And He wants us to know, He wants us to feed on and rejoice in and cherish and embrace the wealth of your wealth. There was a movie a number of years ago. I don't want to mention the name of it, but it had to do with a treasure that was kind of known in a national way. And it's about they're in search for this treasure. And finally, at the climax of the movie, they come into this giant room that is filled with the treasure that they've spent the whole movie looking for. And these people who are involved in this search, they're just standing there just in awe of everything that is there in its richness and in its wealth. Beloved, that should be our experience as Christians. To so value and so rejoice in and so treasure the salvation that we've been given that we're in awe. And that we're stunned and that we're just overflowing with praise and with thanksgiving. You see, what inhibits that is too easily we don't live and walk by faith, do we? We become encumbered and enamored with the things of this world, and they kill that sense of awe in the wonder of what God has given. And many times we need to repent. We need to repent to just say, oh God, bring me back to the truth of who you are and what you've done. Help me to live by faith and to rejoice in that. Did you notice very practically how that plays out even in chapter 5 as Paul is exhorting against all form of sexual immorality and temptation? He said, none of this is to be what you're to pursue, but rather what is there to be? The giving of thanks. What kills the allurement and the seduction of sin, whether it's sexual sin or any other measure of sin that might be present, is a regard for the glories of all that God has given in Christ and the eternal riches He's given, to embrace the wealth of your wealth in Christ. Second point of application, to excel in the walk of your walk in Christ. To excel in the walk of your walk in Christ. Paul uses that term walk on a number of occasions throughout the letter. And it refers to our whole manner of life. Our affections, our priorities, the way we use our time, our energies, our relationships, which he obviously talks a lot about our relationships, both in general ways, in terms of the church, obviously within the context of family, lots of things he has to say there, and just in every aspect of life, but he's talking about our walk. And perhaps the most general or comprehensive way he talks about that at the beginning of chapter 4 as he begins to shift gears and talk about the practical implications of the salvation we've been given. He says in verses 1 to 3, I therefore, of chapter 4, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what's to characterize our relationships with one another as God's people. And again, this has a lot of implications with regard to our understanding of the church universal, but it also has immediate points of application in terms of a local church and how we are oriented to our relationships with one another. But all of this encompasses our walk. Again, that's a term that Paul uses frequently as he works out the specific details of that. And beloved, every single one of us have that responsibility before God in the hope, in the power, in the riches of all the grace he's given us to walk in a manner consistent with what he ordains for us, that we might please him, that we might bring honor and glory to him. So not only do we need to continually be embracing the wealth of the wealth that we have in Christ and the riches of his grace, but with that and from that and through that to be excelling in the walk of our walk in Christ. And then a third point of application, which is very clear towards the end of the letter, is to endure in the warfare of your warfare in Christ. Endure in the warfare of your warfare in Christ. Again, as Paul speaks of that, particularly in verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6, this is no rose-colored idea of the Christian life. Paul himself is in prison. And his being in prison wasn't like the only time that this had happened, nor was it the only expression of persecution that he suffered. Read about Paul's life and ministry throughout the book of Acts, really from chapter 9 onward, and you'll learn about the nature of his sufferings. Read his most personal letter in 2 Corinthians, as he says on a number of occasions, the nature of the kinds of things that he suffered. And yet what is stunning with Paul, what is overwhelming, is here's this man who suffered arguably more than any Christian perhaps has, and yet there's this overflowing joy. And he's aware of this warfare, and he understands that the battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual battle. But he also understands that God has outfitted every believer with everything necessary in the gospel for us to stand firm and for us to persevere. And for us to press on. And again, this is part of why God even calls us to share in all these things together as his people, that we'd be praying for one another and encouraging one another, singing to one another as a means of continuing to spur one another on to keep believing and keep trusting and keep following Christ. And we live in the midst of this battle until God calls us heavenward in Christ. Beloved, this is what this letter is all about. These are the central features. These are the key points of application, that we would continually embrace the wealth of our wealth, that we would excel in the walk of our walk, and that we would endure in the warfare of our warfare. All of this, that we would be sustained in and through God's grace, and that together we would be the means through which he would glorify himself in the world and in the heavenly places. So this is the letter, and what a joy that God has given it to us that we might be fed and nourished and strengthened. And Lord willing, next week we'll begin to move back into particular parts of it, especially chapter 2, verse 11. But just again, felt it was important for us to be reminded of the big picture and the riches of the wealth of all that God has given and called us to in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, what a good Father you are. Perfect, righteous, holy, compassionate, loving, and merciful, and gracious, and wise. And Lord, how good you are to feed us, your people. You've given us your word that our faith might be nourished. And Lord, as you know us so perfectly, indeed, no human being could ever know the depth of what goes on in the souls of any of us, but you know and you care. And Lord, as you have given such riches and such wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ, may all who belong to you be strengthened in the knowledge of that wealth. Lord, that we would overflow with praise, even as Paul did, notwithstanding the trials and the tribulations that you often ordain. Help us to ever excel in our walk and to persevere, to endure in the midst of the warfare that you've ordained, knowing that the outcome has already been determined, that Christ has already been victorious, and we stand and live in the hope of that victory with all of the resources that you have given to us. God, we are so grateful for your grace and for your mercy. We trust that you would work these things into each one of our lives. And also, if there are any here who are yet in their sins, who are living as children of disobedience under your wrath, spiritually dead and alienated from you, God, we pray that you'd be pleased to open their eyes and to humble their hearts, to grant them repentance and faith, that they might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and to know the forgiveness of sins and the joy of being reconciled to you. Thank you for your mercies and for your great blessings in Christ's name. Amen.